been following the life of Abraham. This morning we look at probably what could be seen as one of the most astounding stories in Scripture. It's a shocking story, but it's one that's loaded with truth and with revelation of who the Lord is. Before we do that, let's just pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you that from the beginning of time that you knew your plan, that we see the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Lord, and we just thank you that it's always been your plan to draw people into your family. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just minister this morning, that you'd minister your love and your truth, and that all of us, Lord, would have a fresh revelation of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So background, I just want to quickly go into a little bit of history. Prior to Abraham coming out of the flood, you know, and coming out of the flood, obviously God maintained a kind of a relationship through Noah. But after Noah, we see that there's no real single person that stands out. There's sort of a general relationship that God has with most of mankind. And of course, the perversions and everything of the prior to the flood were kind of wiped clean. You could say that the earth was clean for a little while. But then came the Tower of Babel. And of course, we all know what happened there, where men once again, through pride and idolatry, sort of rose up against the Lord and didn't turn out well. God confused their language and divided the people. And so they were dispersed again. And with that dispersion and with those languages, there was no real revelation of God. There were cultures and languages, but there was nothing to speak of God in those cultures and languages. And so God was alienated from his people. But despite those languages and those difficulties, God was still going to reveal himself to people. Not to a nation, not to a people group, but to one man, and that man was Abraham, or Abram, as he was back then. It's important to understand in this that Abraham was no saint. You know, he wasn't chosen because he was a moral man. In fact, in Joshua 24:2, it tells us that Abraham and his family served other gods. They were pagans. They were immersed in idolatry. He was pagan. His father was pagan. They lived in a pagan family. They lived in Haran, a pagan city. And this was the man that God chose. And I often question myself and think, what was the Lord searching for? And why Abraham? He wasn't looking for a gifted speaker. He wasn't looking for a cultural leader. He wasn't looking for a mighty warrior. And Genesis 18:19 sheds a bit of light on this. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. It says, "For I have chosen him," meaning Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So you see here, he needed one kind of man, and that was a father. God was looking for a father. He needed a man who could raise his family and his household in the ways of the Lord. And you'll know that the Av and Avram, of course, is Hebrew for father. And this was the man that God chose. And I believe even today the Lord is still seeking godly fathers. You know, often we pray about many things in our lives. And young men, you can be praying about your career and about your future. But if you want to have a maximum impact on the kingdom of God and on the world around about you, pray that you will be a godly father. That's what the world needs. And that's what will bring about a massive change in the world. It's godly fathers. As I said many times before, it's no surprise that the father, the character of the father, is so attacked right across the world today. And that's the enemy's plan, but God has a different plan. Genesis 12, we saw that Abraham was 75 years old and he was married and settled and he did not know God, and then God visits him. And God tells a 75-year-old who was in a comfortable life to get up, leave your father, leave your home, leave your household. And then the Lord promises him that he's going to make a great nation out of him. And remarkably, not knowing where he was going, Abraham instantly obeys. That's a bit of a shock. I mean, he's a pagan man. He left immediately. Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. And the language there basically says that while God is calling, Abraham was obeying. There was no delay. There was no procrastination. He just did what the Lord asked him to do. And you remember back when Daniel preached on this, you know, on that unbreakable connection between faith and obedience. And the fact that you cannot separate the two. Real faith will always manifest itself in real obedience. Moving on, obviously, this is the beginning of a pilgrimage, a lifelong pilgrimage for Abraham. One thing about Abraham is that wherever God took him, he actually never owned any land. He never owned anything. For him, it was a pilgrimage. He was the forerunner of what was to come. He would become the father of the people of Israel. Israel was to become the people through whom the Lord God would eventually reveal himself to the world. And he never knew it. He never knew that simple act of obedience, where it would take him. But he became the central figure, a central figure in God's salvation plan for the whole world. It started with a simple act of obedience. Never underestimate the most simple acts of obedience. When God says something to you, as simple as it might seem, go for it and see where God takes you. Genesis 13, we see Abraham separates from Lot. He got the choice land in the region, and of course Fritz challenged us on this chapter about making decisions by faith and not by what we see. Richard took us through Genesis 14 about putting faith into action, and we saw how Lot got taken captive. And Abraham could have ignored it, but he didn't. Instead, he did the right thing. He put his faith into action, and with only 318 men, he went and conquered five kings. That's not too bad, huh? Genesis 15. The Lord visits Abraham in a dream. And you remember Tarsa took us through the amazing meaning of this covenant that God established with Abraham. It was a covenant that rested completely on the Lord's faithfulness and not Abraham's. Amazing. Genesis 16, we see that after many years, Sarah still remains barren. So they take matters into their own hands, so to speak, and Abraham lies with the Egyptian servant Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And it was a presumptuous decision that caused a lot of pain to Abraham in later years. It affected their marriage and his household. On to Genesis 17, at 99 years of age, some 24 years after the promise, the Lord once again appears to Abram. And this time he appears to him as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. And it's interesting, that's the first time in Scripture that this term for God has been used. And it was a reminder to Abraham of who he was serving. And the Lord says to him, walk before me and be blameless. And that would indicate there was probably a time in his life, maybe the previous years, where he was not blameless. Where he did make some mistakes. He made a mistake with Hagar. He failed to protect his wife Sarai. And so he knew that he had some problems in his life, and the Lord was saying, walk before me and be blameless. Don't create obstacles to me fulfilling my promise for you. And you remember that Stephen later in his chapter talked about circumcision, the true meaning of circumcision of the heart. And it's this time that Abram has his name changed to Abraham. And it was changed by simply putting the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet into Abram's name. The very letter that is used twice in the name of God, Yahweh. So God puts part of himself into Abram. No longer Abram, he becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Same thing. Once again, God takes the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet and puts it in Sarah's name. Sarai becomes Sarah, princess, meaning princess. And the Lord tells her after these years of longing that she is to bear a son and she is to call his name Isaac. And of course, that means one who laughs. And what a fitting way to describe a son that they'd been waiting for so long. And it's believed that he did bring great joy to the hearts of Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 18, you recall that Jamie took us through the meeting of the three, the oaks of Mamre, and you know, one of them being the pre-incarnate Christ. And he spoke on the ministry of hospitality, to trust God in impossible circumstances. And later in the chapter, Abraham learns of that pending judgment that's going to come down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he intercedes for Lot. I mean, that's a whole message in itself. And of course, Lot is rescued, but not Lot's wife. That was Genesis 19, when it actually happens, but he learned about it, Genesis 18. Genesis 19, last week, Andrew spoke on that, and talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife, who never severed the longings that she had with that wicked city. You know, she couldn't just leave it. She turned around, she turned to salt. What a snare the world can become at times. Andrew presented a different perspective on Lot, and he challenged our eyes to open up, to be aware of what's going on in the world around about us, and also to focus our lives on eternity and not just on the present, on the temporary. Fast forward to Genesis 21, we see after all these years the miraculous fulfillment of God's promise. Abraham's 100 years old, and Sarah's 90, 91, and Isaac, the son of promise, is finally born to them. And so from there, we're going to move into Genesis 22. So if you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, if you haven't already. I'm not going to, I'm sort of trying to work out a way to structure this, and it just couldn't work for me. So I'm just going to move through verse by verse. And you guys follow me verse by verse, and we'll make comments on verses as we read them. So the first one says, after these things that I've just recounted to you, God tested Abraham. Now, it's interesting here that the word that God uses for tests, or that the scripture uses for tests, actually means it's translated more often proved. Isn't that interesting? It's not just a test. Yes, it was a test. But through this dramatic event, Abraham's faith was proved. That throws a new light on it. It throws a new light on sometimes when we're going through trials and tribulations. The Lord is not taking you through test after test, allowing trials and difficulties to come in your way just to see you fail. Sometimes we get a bit of a wrong concept of God in this way, don't we? He loves you guys. He loves me. I wouldn't test my son just to go there. I knew it. I knew he was going to fail. God doesn't do that. The opposite is true. He'll test us knowing often that eventually we will succeed. And that's the heart of the Lord. You know, during Job's trial, a dark night of the soul when he just thought all of heaven had abandoned him. He thought the Lord had left him and, you know, his children had been killed and he'd lost everything. And it still didn't work. You know, he didn't turn his heart away from the Lord. And then Satan came and said, yeah, but attack a man's flesh. And so Satan came back and he gave him sores on his whole body from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And Satan thought that he had struck Job with that faith-shattering blow. All heaven, I believe, must have been waiting to see what would come forth from Job's mouth. And what did Job say? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Isn't that faith proven? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Faith not just tested, faith proven. Some of you may be going through an intense trial and you're finding it hard to hold on to faith a little bit. I really want to encourage you this morning that you may think the Lord has turned away, but I'm almost certain that his eyes are more intensely looking at you during these moments than you can realize. And I know he's aware, intensely aware of everything you're going through. Be encouraged by that. Let's move on. Verse 1b to 2. God said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Take your son, whom you love. Where have you heard that before? Take your only son, whom you love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whom he loved. We're going to see that this narrative is more, it's much more than just God testing the faith of Abraham. We're going to see that God was meticulous in every part of this event, a dramatic event. And that the very theme of this story would point to another event, the most dramatic event in human history. In fact, the most dramatic event in eternity, when another father would sacrifice his only son, whom he loved above all things. take your son, your only son. This was his only son by Sarah. They endured 25 years waiting for the offspring of God's promise. Their bodies were as good as dead. Isaac was in every respect a miracle child. He should not have been born. By this time, of course, Sarah and Abraham had forgotten their pain. Isaac had been living with them for a little while, for many years, in fact. They'd lived with great joy with this son who laughs, and I'm sure it was a household full of laughing, a household full of joy. Isaac represented all of God's future plans to Abraham. Everything that God had ever promised Abraham hung on Isaac. How deeply he was loved, most precious to Abraham and Sarah. And yet God required him to lay Isaac on the altar. Amazing. Note too the words whom you love. It's no accident that this word love appears here. This is the first appearance of the word love in Scripture. This is the first one. Often they talk about the time of first mention, the time when something, a word is first mentioned and how it gives definition to the true meaning of the word. And it's just not surprising to me that this word, love, comes in this particular drama. It's not any coincidence, not a coincidence that the context is one of great faith and extreme sacrifice. This is the context in which God introduces the word love. Love involves sacrifice. You can't say you love someone and sacrifice nothing for them. It's impossible. That is not love. It means believing the best in someone and giving the very best you have for them. Love does that. This is God's definition of love. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life. That's God's definition of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You can't say you're loving anyone if you're not giving towards them, because that's not love. It might be worldly love, but it's not God's kind of love. And Christ the Father was giving us what was most precious to him. He didn't go half measures with us. He gave the very best of heaven for us. He held nothing back. That's love. Years ago, I figured out that, you know, in this relationship we have with the Lord, he wants us to value it the same way he does. He wants us to have that same investment. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Why would God command us that? It's because that was the nature of his love towards us first. God loved us with everything. He gave in Christ everything. His very heart and soul and his son was given. In his letter to Ephesians, this was a church that was the church in Ephesus. They had a lot of the best speakers there. John spent some time there. Paul spent some time there. They were well versed in Scripture. And when the Lord was writing to them in Revelation, he told them everything they're doing well. He said, you know, your toil, your patience, your endurance, dealing with error and false teachers, fantastic. You're doing well in that regard. But he says, I have something against you guys. He says, you've left your first love. That was what was most important to Jesus. They were no longer serving out of love. Other motives had taken hold. They'd forgotten why they began this journey in the first place. So important was this to Jesus that he warned them there was no future for them unless they repented and returned to their first love. That's heavy. But it shows you the emphasis that the Lord wants in his church and in his family. Perhaps this is a timely encouragement for us. Maybe some of us who have walked in the Lord for many years need to be provoked. It's easy to fall into a habit, is it not? It's easy just to carry on week after week, month after month, going through the motions. And somehow along the way, our heart can become disengaged. We may need to ask ourselves why we're here this morning. Why did you come? Why we serve in this place? Maybe it's time for some of us to return to that place where it all began, where love for Jesus was our why for everything we did. Continuing verse 2, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I shall tell you. So Abraham lived in Beersheba, and Moriah was way, way, way. It was about 3 days' journey. He had two guys with him, and Isaac, the wood, and of course a donkey. That wasn't going to get them too fast, too soon. You know, it was just it was 3 days, and it was going uphill the whole way. It was rough country, and on foot. It was no easy task. And then the Lord says to Abraham, when you're there, offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham was well acquainted with sacrifices. He knew what a burnt offering was. And it was gruesome. It was a horrible thing. It was violent. It was horrific. For a parent to do such things was just unimaginable. The burnt offering was the slashing of the throat. Excuse me for being graphic, but you got to understand this. The slashing of the throat, then the dismembering, cutting them into pieces, then laying all the pieces on the altar and burning it to ash. That's what God asked Abraham to do. Some people think, man, why is that so violent? What did you do that for? You could have made it easier. I just give the guy a gun or an arrow or something, but you know, it had to be this way though. It could be no other way. It was an accurate portrayal of what God the Father himself was going to face 2,000 years later, when he too would see his son slain in the most violent and gruesome manner. You're seeing the connection. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now this is Abraham's defining moment for me. By this will he be remembered, particularly this verse, because God had just told him to do this horrific thing. And there was no question. Now normally any normal parent, you'd be thinking, really? God, no way, I can't, you want me to do this? No, there's no record of him doing any of that. There was no argument, no delay in his obedience. He understood what he was going to do, and right there, immediately, he committed himself to doing it. That was his decision. That was the key decision. And that defines the life of Abraham. Early in the morning, it said. He didn't even wait till lunchtime. Early in the morning, first thing, saddles the donkey, grabs Isaac, grabs his two helpers, and off they go. Immediate obedience. I ask myself sometimes, why was Abraham so trusting? What was it? I mean, you know, he just seemed to have no doubts about what God was going to do in his life. Why was that? Perhaps I should ask another question. At what point in his life was Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness? What point in his life was his faith credited to him as righteousness? Twice before, the Lord had come to Abraham promising offering. But it wasn't until in Genesis 15 that the Lord specifically says to Abraham, and he uses this term, your very own son. Something in the way that God was speaking to Abraham in that moment caused Abraham's hope to turn into faith. The exact moment in Scripture when he believed was when God said, your own son. And so everything hung on Isaac. The very same day, even a more dramatic occurrence, as Tarsa explained, God descended in darkness upon Abraham and out of absolute authority promises him that his offspring will inherit the nations. From that moment on, I believe there was no doubt in Abraham's mind that he would fulfill his promise. Whatever was going to happen on Mount Moriah, Isaac would somehow live. There was no doubt. Even if he had to slay them, God would raise them up again. Hebrews 7 says, Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham had this absolute certainty in his life, and that's why he was able to do what he did. As sure as the sunrise, so sure was he of the covenants of God. It was an unbreakable thing. There was no greater way of making a promise than making a covenant. Sometimes we forget that we too have a covenant with God. This New Testament life that we're living is a new covenant life. And he's made this covenant in his own blood. And Jesus is talked of in Hebrew as being the mediator. He is talked of as being the guarantor of this covenant. In other words, he's going to oversee it. He's in heaven watching, making absolutely certain that everything he's promised is going to happen. Ironclad, as certain as the sunrise, will he make sure that those who believe in him have eternal life. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Now, there were three mountains and ranges around Salem. Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. And on the left, they had Mount Zion, or Mount Zion on the west. They had Mount Moriah range in the middle. And then they had the Mount of Olives to the east. And the southern part of the Mount Moriah range was Salem, or Jerusalem. And we read that Abram lifted up his eyes. He got to the bottom. He lifted up his eyes. In other words, he must have recognized the peaks of Moriah. And the Lord said, I'm going to show you which mountain to do it on, Abraham. I'll show you where to make this happen. Along this ridge, of course, is the threshing floor of Araunah. This is the land that David purchased, which later became the land on which was built the temple. And a lot of scholars kind of believe that maybe that's where the sacrifice took place. However, some, myself included, suspect that Abraham traveled a little further. Because there's another rise beyond the temple, an infamous hill that would later become known as none other than Golgotha. And I believe that that's where the Lord played this out. The infamous hill, where 2,000 years later, he was going to sacrifice his own son in that exact spot. That's my belief. Verses 5 and 6, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here on the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both together. Once again, see the absolute faith of Abraham. He said, I and the boy will come back to you again. He knew even then, whatever happens on Mount Moriah, Isaac's coming home with me. I don't know what your plan is, Lord, but I'm going to run with this. You remember that in so many Sunday school stories, they sort of portray Isaac as being, you know, a little boy. But there's heavy evidence to suggest that he was not. The term boy or lad is the exact word just a few words before that is translated young men. And I believe he was a young man. And the Hebrew term used for boy is a very flexible term. But I believe Isaac was a young man. Couple of reasons. We read that Sarah dies a few years later at the age of 127 years. So that would have made Isaac 37 years. And these events on Mount Moriah took place just probably a number of years, not too many, before Sarah died. All the events that occurred from Isaac's birth right up until this moment, they say probably around about 20 or 20 plus years could have transpired. So some people say Isaac was at least 20, some say 25. Certain scholars say that he was 33. Wouldn't that be interesting? A substantial amount of wood was required for the burnt offering. It's the amount of wood no young boy could have carried, but it says Isaac carried the wood. Let's continue in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And once again we see the remarkable story, the foreshadowing of Christ. Isaac was to carry the wood. Abraham was to carry the fire and the knife. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain, the wood upon which he himself would be sacrificed. 2 millennia later, another son, in obedience to his father, would carry wood up a hill to be sacrificed. Just as Abraham carried the means to slay Isaac, so the father was effectively to become the slayer of his own son. How can someone live with this? You see, as we're going through this, what came to me is, yes, it's the story of Abraham, but the deeper story is the story of the Father. It's just amazing. It's amazing to me what he was prepping for throughout this drama. Now, there's another amazing first mentioned in Genesis 22, and that's another word, and that's the word worship, where he says, the boy and I will go and worship. It's the first mention in Scripture of worship. Isn't that interesting? When we see it in its full context, it gives us a far deeper understanding. There was no music, no songs. The COV worship band was not on Mount Moriah. There were no lights, no projector, not even an amp. And they went up there. They even left his two servants behind. It was just him and Isaac with an audience of one. But what an audience. Abraham and Isaac were to worship alone. I can just picture myself up there. I used to, back on the farm, I'd go for walks sometimes in the mountains. There were times where it would be perfect, it would just be pure silence. You'd hear no cars, you'd hear no airplanes, all you'd hear is the wind whistling through thickets around you, maybe the distant bleat of a sheep. That was it. And that's the situation that Abraham and Isaac were in on this mountain, by themselves, with God. Abraham surrendered to the Lord his very heart, his beloved son, the one who had brought him and Sarah laughter all those years. There was nothing of greater value that he could have given. Nothing. There's so much we can learn about worship through this. I want to run through quickly just three things. First of all, we come to give, not to receive. We come to give, not to receive. How many of you have come away from a worship service here at COV and you've had a little bit of a chat with someone and said, oh, what did you think of the worship this morning? And you've gone, nah, yeah, maybe. It didn't really do anything for me this morning. I'm sure none of you have done that. I have. But you know, the thought that came to me is, since when was worship ever about us? Since when was this service all about us? Who is the most important person in this room this morning? What's more important, what we think of it or what God thinks of it? Are we aiming to please Him in the way we worship, or are we aiming to please each other? This brings me to the second point. God is the focus. Abraham worshipped knowing his only audience was the Lord Himself. And I think we've got to have that same attitude. In Luke 7, there's a beautiful picture of a woman of the world that visits Jesus when he is at a Pharisee's house and lying down, reclining. And the story tells us that while he's there, this woman of the world just comes and stands behind him. And she just begins to weep and weep. And she starts wetting his feet with her hair. And then she had an alabaster jar as well, full of ointment. And so she bows down and she starts embarrassingly wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. Then she begins pouring the ointment on his feet, continuing to weep. What an amazing expression of deep love and affection. Her only focus was Jesus. No thought was given of what others may think of her. She broke so many protocols that day, it was unbelievable. She offended many in that house, but she never offended Jesus. I don't want to offend anyone here this morning, but sometimes when it comes to worship, I think we're just too self-aware. I think we're aware of other people too often. You know, what do I look like right now when I'm worshiping? Who's looking at me? I want to maybe lift my eyes here this morning while I'm worshiping, but if I do that, what are the people beside me going to kind of think? Maybe I can just sort of lift one hand so people know I'm only half Pentecostal, you know, not fully. You know, and we go through these funny exercises where we're just so aware of what all these other people are thinking about us. But that's not worship. My point is this. Why am I even aware of what somebody else thinks of me when Jesus is here? If we truly believe that he is in the midst of his people, wouldn't I want to come to him and give him my best no matter what anybody else thought of me? Why would I withhold the full expression of my worship just because some other people may think, what's he doing? Who cares? I just want to worship the Lord. I want to give him my very best. Now, I'm not saying we start doing cartwheels down the middle of the church and, you know, disturbing people. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we have to come to that place where he alone is the focus of our hearts. And we have to have the freedom in this place to be able to worship him from our heart. In whatever way that we want to do it, we have to give him our best. And that's the third point. We bring our best. Abraham took the most precious thing and put it on the altar. So what can we bring? What can we bring? Paul wrote to Romans, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A living sacrifice, the meaning is that we devote ourselves to God as if we no longer have any claim on our lives. That's what a living sacrifice is. We devote ourselves to him as if we've got no more claim on our lives. We've made ourselves willfully, completely his. Verses 7 and 8. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went together. And of course, God did provide a lamb. That's what Stephen was saying this morning. The lamb that was slain. Verse 9, when they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Genesis 22 is, whenever it's told, you know, Abraham almost always is the focus. Jewish scholars read Genesis 22. They have a name for Genesis 22 and it's called Akedah. And that means the binding of Isaac. The binding of Isaac. Isaac's role in this story is often overlooked. Now, Abraham, you've got to remember, was 130 years old. Isaac could easily have resisted his aged father if he wanted to. And it's clear that Abraham never forced his son to obey. Of his own free will, Isaac fully obeyed his father, was willfully bound, and even allowed his father to put him on the altar. What an amazing young man. But what a picture of Christ. What did Jesus say? No one takes my life from me, but I freely lay it down of my own accord. Abraham was willing to slay his son, and his son was willing to be slain. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This was no role play. Abraham wasn't going like this and, you know, just waiting like that and, oh, come on. You know, there was none of that. He took out his hand, grabbed the knife, and he was going to slay his son. He was going to do it. I can't even imagine what that would be like. But there's something in the story that gives us an indication of what the father faced when he did what he had to do. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For I now know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Isaac's life was held in the balance by a second. And with that, God intervenes. Abraham, Abraham, calls twice. Don't do this. Abraham's faith, right in that moment, was not just tested but fully proven. This is the historical pinnacle of Abraham's life of faith. Verse 13, 14, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the first mention in Scripture. God will provide. And what did he provide? The lamb, the substitutionary lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What can we take away from this? It's the story of Abraham, an ordinary man, who through his willingness to believe and obey became the father of faith. He was so endeared to God that in Isaiah 41, the Lord says, Abraham, my friend. What an honor. Abraham, my friend. Here was a father, maybe the only father in history, that truly understands what I, as Father God, had to do, was going to do. Abraham's faith was tested and proven. Faith will always be tested. That's a message that we've got to embrace as Christians. Our faith will always be tested. Why are you surprised, the scripture says, that you're enduring these trials? This is normal. And it'll come in every way. Every way. You will be tested. Through it, as tested by fire, Peter said, may it be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. In other words, through our testing, we'll be proven as well. It's the story of Akedah, the binding of Isaac, who obeyed his father of his own free will, allowed himself to be bound and placed on the altar. It's the story of God's only begotten Son, whom he loved, who many generations later was bound, tortured, beaten, who carried his cross up the hill in loving obedience to his Father, and was slain for your sin and for mine. And perhaps most of all, it's the story of Yahweh, a loving Father, who spared not his Son, who did not intervene as he did with Isaac, who heard his Son cry out from the cross in agony with those heart-wrenching words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first time in eternity those words were ever spoken and would be again. How could the Father endure hearing those words from his beloved Son? But still, he did not withdraw his hand, but gave him up for us all. What a God. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I don't think we'll ever fully understand what went on in eternity, what went on in your heart, in the slaying of your Son, the sending of your Son to earth. You put him in the hands of brutes to torture and beat and eventually kill. Father, we don't understand your love. We don't understand your love for us. But by faith, Lord, we say thank you to you today. We say thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you endured. Thank you that you paid the price as well for our salvation. Lord, I give you my thanks for what you've done in Jesus' name. Amen.